Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 9 of Psalm 79. Hear now the words of God. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Today is Easter Sunday, as we remember in a special way Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Early that Sunday morning, on the third day after his death. One thing that is unique about Christianity is that it is a historical religion. As many of you know, the ancient Greeks had many myths, many cleverly devised human stories, poetic epic poems about their gods and goddesses, their idols. And among the ancient Greeks, they had many what they called demigods, kind of part gods, part humans, that in their stories, in their fables, escaped Hades and rose from the dead. But all they are is man-made myths and stories. There were no eyewitnesses of where and when. Any of you can write a fictional story about some character that died, was buried, and rose again. But all that would be is a man-made story. Christianity is a historical religion. And when we say that, it is important because it involves then human experience. There's a when and a where and a how that people have seen with their own eyes and heard with their ears, felt with their hands, perhaps even tasted with their mouth or smelled with their nose. It's recorded for us in the Bible that Christ was born in Bethlehem. We have a particular time and we have a particular place. When Caesar Augustus was governing the Roman Empire, when Quirinius was governing Syria, we have as well a particular time and place when Christ died on the cross in Golgotha, a place that looked like a human skull on the ground, a cranium. Outside of Jerusalem, we know all sorts of historical details. How he came into the world in a lowly place and was laid in a manger. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, about all they had seen and heard and experienced. Christianity is a historical religion. We're empirical. We're scientific. Christianity is not a leap into the dark. The human mind understands these facts. We know that the risen Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to over 500 of his disciples. As recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. What the Bible is explaining to us is that Christianity shouts to all of us about the basic reliability of sense perception, the basic reliability of our senses to understand the world we experience. And it's reliable enough, our senses, to make us without excuse for not honoring God and thanking Him for what we ought to know about Him as the creator of the universe. When you think about Romans 1, 20 and 21. That His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that we observe and experience, so that all are without excuse. We know that our experience and our understanding of our experience is not perfect, but it is basically reliable. One way of saying it is that we're not infallible. We're not infallible. As a double negative, meaning we're fallible. We're fallible. We make mistakes. Scientists may misunderstand their experiences and come to a wrong conclusion. We can misinterpret reality as to the meaning and significance of something. So whether our minds make a mistake or whether we misinterpret our senses and what we see or what we hear, because we're fallible and we make mistakes, this is where we have the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. It was Augustine who said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to Him without reason. But the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. God does not expect us to submit our faith to Him without reason. For you and I, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. So what reasons can you give for it? Well, we have evidences, eyewitnesses recorded for us in Scripture to know this is no man-made myth, no cleverly devised fable and story that humans just made fictionally. No, this is real. How do we know it? Because of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and what they saw and what they heard. This was Thomas, who refused to believe until he actually would experience and feel the marks in Christ's hands and side. And then he said, oh, my Lord and my God, once it was revealed to him, he is risen from the dead. Think for a moment. Let me hit it from another angle. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God was so good to them, He gives them all of these wonderful trees and the fruit thereof to eat. Of every tree you may eat, except one, right? He lays out one. Well, if they followed their own mind and their own experience, how could they have known what would happen if they ate the forbidden fruit? Could they have known, just looking at it, say, well, this tree looks just like the other trees. It's good to look at. And this fruit looks good, just like the other fruit. By looking at it and smelling it, touching it. And this boils down to the whole thing. Has God said? That's the great temptation of the devil to Eve. Has God said? In other words, human reason and human experience only go so far. There's limits. And we have to have faith in God's word. What will happen, whether for reward or whether for punishment? The reward for obeying for them would have been what? Eating of the tree of life and living forever. But God kicked them out and said, oh, we don't want that now. They're evil. And kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And placed an angel with a flaming sword to protect them in that evil state, to make sure they would not be evil and live forever. The issue always boils down to, did God say? A creator-creature distinction. He's the creator. He is infallible. He can never err or make a mistake. Whatever He says is absolutely true. He has all knowledge. He created all things. He knows all things. So what He said you can rely on and have faith in. Our human experience and human reason is basically reliable, except it only goes so far. There's limits. Not getting this right has created great problems in the history of the church. There's a place for reason and experience. You can find books, The Case for the Resurrection. You and I know it. The evidence is there, laying it out like a lawyer in a courtroom, right? The witnesses are there. Okay, bring forth your witnesses. What do we have in the record account? What do we have in their testimonies? What they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. But if one thinks that our own minds are infallible, then you think that you are a little God. And it is that plunged the world into ruin. Because that's what Eve did when she stared at the tree. She didn't trust God by faith, and saying, I know my experience and knowledge, I'm limited to understand things, and therefore I've got to trust what God says and walk by faith. She instead said, let me decide. I'll be the infallible interpreter of reality, and I'll act on what I think is best, period. And it plunged the world into ruin. And she gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate the forbidden fruit. That's one extreme, to think that our own reason and experience is infallible and perfect. The other end of the extreme is that faith is just a leap in the dark. It's been the dominant view since Immanuel Kant, who died in 1804. Existentialism is grounded in that. That faith is just a leap in the dark. It's not really in the real world. Human reason and experience cannot give us any knowledge of anything spiritual. And so then if we have faith in anything spiritual, it's just a leap into the dark. And many churches are meeting today talking about faith in a general sense just like that. And that faith is irrational. It's not rational. It's just a leap into the dark, not grounded in human reason and experience. This is this place, especially when we think about the resurrection, in which we have to keep a tension and a balance between these two extremes. There is a place for human reason and sense perception. It has its limited place. We're not here just blindly believing. We have a basis that's grounded in the real world. Christianity is a historical religion that God saves sinners, and he did it in time and space, in history, before eyewitnesses, in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I picked our text, Psalm 79, verse 9, because it summarizes well three main points of Easter. That we need salvation by God for our sin. It speaks of the atonement, the means of saving us from our sins and God's wrath. And it speaks of the purpose. Why did God save us? For his glory. The psalm is a psalm from Asaph. It is in a period of time in history where Jerusalem was in heaps, Psalm 79, verse 1. The temple was defiled, Psalm 79, verse 1. The nations had come into their inheritance. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, had come. It's the time of Jeremiah as prophet. Their blood was shed like water all around Jerusalem, verse 3. These were trying times. And Asaph, in his prayer, says, help us, O God of our salvation. We know that the Bible can be summarized in three words, God saves sinners. And not just from a nation like Babylon, being taken into exile and captivity for 70 years. But ultimately, it is a type that points to Christ, that God saves sinners. Help us, O God of our salvation. We know that Jesus, that name means He saves. Remember Matthew 1:21, where Joseph was told that you should call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. The Baptist Catechism, question number 18, it asks, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the revealed will of God, which teaches that we are to act in perfect holiness from a heart of faith to the glory of God. At Easter, we should be thinking about what we're saved from. Ultimately, it's not a bad marriage, a job that sucks. Ultimately, we have sinned against God's revealed will. It is God whom we have offended. Sin is transgression of the revealed will of God. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is our problem? We have transgressed, we have trespassed or gone beyond the bounds of God's laws. Easter is reminding us of that. You think of Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed will of God relates to the law of God and the obligation we have to observe and obey it. Romans 2:15 stresses that because we've been created in the image of God, His law is written in our hearts. Actually written in our hearts. And the Gentiles who do not have the law of God show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, either accusing them of wrong or defending them or excusing them when they do right. Our conscience within us is a faculty God has given us that either will defend us when we do right, which evidences God the lawgiver is a rewarder of those who observe His law and obey it, or our consciences within us convict us when we sin, which evidences that God the lawgiver will punish evil. R.C. Sproul would always ask someone who was an unbeliever and say, well, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Psychologists make a lot of money in our culture dealing with that question because they never can solve it. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilty conscience that accuses you of wrongdoing? It haunts you in the dark night. Sin is transgression of the revealed will of God, which teaches that we are to act in perfect holiness from a heart of faith to the glory of God. From a heart of faith to the glory of God. Romans 14:23, that whatever is not from faith is of sin. And that's where I'm stressing to you that our experience and reason are limited. We can be empirical, we can be rational, but they're limited, and we can make mistakes. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith is grounded in reality. We have a historical religion, but in the end, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's where Adam and Eve should have said, we stand on God's word, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They would have walked by faith, trusting in the very words of God. So either we have faith in God and therefore obey, or we do not have faith in God, we have unbelief and we disobey. And we're to act in perfect holiness. The standard is perfection. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Quoting from the book of Leviticus, multiple times in the book of Leviticus, God said, be holy, for I am holy, in the instructions on holiness. We're created in God's image because He is holy and absolutely pure and morally right. We ought to be. Perfection is the standard. We're reminded of that at Easter. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so then whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We ought to seek to please Him in all things, according to His revealed will, where He lays out His commands as to what pleases Him. And it pleased Him that Adam and Eve would not eat the forbidden fruit. Whether it makes sense to you or to me, we ought not to waste our time on that. We ought to trust Him that what He says is for our good and His glory. And we ought to live to please Him. We were created for His glory, Isaiah 43:7. But we know in sin we have fallen short of that glory, Romans 3:23. We miss the mark. We've all fallen short. And we're reminded of that at Easter. We have a great need because of our sin. How great is the need? The Baptist Catechism summarizes the biblical truth well for the answer to question number 23. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All mankind, by their fall, in Adam and Eve, lost communion with God. Romans 3:23, when we fell short of living for the glory of God, that's what Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit. They missed the mark. And they set up their own mind and human reason and experience as the final arbiter of truth. And they ate the forbidden fruit. So God drove them out. Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden, and placed a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They lost fellowship with God. It's our fundamental problem in life. Alienation and separation from God in our sin. Colossians 1:21. Ephesians 2:3. We are now by nature children of wrath. We lost communion with God. We're under His wrath and curse. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. What did God do after Adam and Eve sinned? He pronounced curses. Curses upon the serpent, curses upon Adam, curses upon Eve, curses upon the ground, so that the environment in which we live and work is cursed. Everything is cursed. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. No longer are we in a loving fellowship with God. In sin, we're under His wrath and curse. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So we're made liable. We're sentenced, in other words, by the judge of heaven and earth. We are sentenced to several things. To all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And to all miseries in this life, ask any mother who's gone through childbirth. Work is painful. There's thorns and thistles. We work with sinners on our jobs. We get cancer. We get COVID-19. Made liable to all miseries in this life means we are made liable or sentenced or exposed. So God would be just to give me every misery there is if he wanted in sin. And we're sentenced to death itself. The wages of sin is death. And we're sentenced to the pains of hell forever. Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46. Jesus said this. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. For I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, which he described earlier there in verse 41 as everlasting fire. But the righteous into eternal life. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Cursed is the house of the wicked. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Answer to question 91 of the Baptist Catechism. All sins are against an infinite God who is perfectly holy. All sins are mountains, as Thomas Boston said, but some mountains are bigger than others, as we know. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, even the smallest sin, if you could speak of a small sin. Both in this life and that which is to come. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that is the sins he lists of fornication and coveting and other sins, because of these things, because of sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So what are you saved from? R.C. Sproul wrote a book titled, Saved From What? Douglas Wilson once said, the gospel means good news, but it is a type of good news that requires you first to understand bad news. Only then can you be filled with joy for the salvation that God brings. That's what Easter is all about. Point two, provide atonement for our sins. The means. Look again at Psalm 79, verse 9. It says, help us, O God, of our salvation. And then in the middle phrase, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. And as Asaph said in verse 1, the holy temple had been defiled and Jerusalem laid in heaps. Solomon's temple destroyed by the Babylonians. So as one commentator said, where's the atonement going to be made? What is he referring to? Really, to Christ, the coming Christ, that all the animal sacrifices pointed to. Atonement, as the theologian John Murray has said, atonement is this general word that covers all of the specifics of what Christ did in his death, of being a propitiation and satisfaction for the wrath of God, of ransoming us, paying that price to release us, of redeeming us, purchasing us from slavery to sin to himself. All of the aspects of the atonement refer to Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. The Catechism refers to specifically as Christ our Redeemer. The answer to question 25 in the Baptist Catechism, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The only Redeemer. There's only one person who can save us from our sins because of the uniqueness of who he is. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us. He paid the price with his death from that curse. Remember, we lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse for our sin. And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life which is to come. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He's that go-between. Between us and God, perfect go-between and mediator. Why? Because he's truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. So he's a perfect mediator to bring reconciliation, to bring us back to fellowship with God, which is what a mediation is all about. 1 Timothy 3:16, some refer to as an early hymn of the church, or an early confession of the church, but it starts with God was manifested in the flesh. It's all about Jesus Christ, that he was manifested in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Logos, the Word, became flesh. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 9:5 says, according to the flesh, Christ came. The physical body. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, in a flesh. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. There's nobody else like him. Nobody. And therefore he only saves. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved. This is it. Only in Christ. Our salvation in the personal work of Christ occurs through humiliation and exaltation. The Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And they inquired who and when. They didn't know all the details. Suffering always precedes glory, but this is how he saves us, by being the suffering servant and the exalted Lord. The Baptist Catechism answered a question number 31. It says, by Christ's humiliation, we mean that he was born, and that in a low condition, that he was made under the law and underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, that he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. All of this is Christ's humiliation. He who is God's anointed, our Redeemer, who is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. The incarnation, being born, adding to himself human flesh, is a part of that humiliation. Luke 2, 7, that we read at Christmas, and she, the Virgin Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. By Christ's humiliation, we mean that he was born, and that in a low condition, placed in a manger, an animal feeding trough. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. By Christ's humiliation, we mean that he was born, and that in a low condition, that he was made under the law. Under the law, we were remembering at Christmas and when we remember here at Easter. He was born of a woman, born under the law. That is truly human. He's obligated to keep the law, to be obedient in all things, just as we are. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. When God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism in the Mount of Transfiguration and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To be pleasing to God is to live for his glory. And that's what Christ did. He never missed the mark of living for the glory of God, his Father. And that's why he, in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, before the Garden of Gethsemane and then going to the cross as the Passover lamb, he prayed to the Heavenly Father, I've glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me. Restore me to the glory I had. But I have glorified you. He was under the law, and he pleased and lived for the glory of the Father in all things. As our substitute and representative, under the law, he was positively obeying every command of the law of God. Perfect righteousness. As he said at his baptism in Matthew 3 with John the Baptist, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. Or in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to be perfectly righteous under the law on our behalf. But under the law also means where there has been sin, there deserves punishment. And this is Christ. You celebrate Good Friday and his hanging on the cross under the law. For he bore our sins in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And he bore the wrath and curse of God for us on that cross. The full cup of God's wrath that he said, oh, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, in the Garden of Gethsemane. God the Father was not willing, as Christ submitted to the Father's will obediently to save you and I from sin and God's wrath for our sin. By Christ's humiliation, we mean that he was born and that in a low condition, and that he was made under the law and underwent the miseries of this life. Oh, being hungry, being tired, working as a carpenter's son. Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus, as the suffering servant, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, whom his religious opponents kept haunting and taunting and ridiculing and saying false things about, and accused him falsely of blasphemy and nailed him to a cross. He underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. And that he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. Luke 22:44. Christ was in agony when he prayed earnestly to the Father, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, I'll give you a sign, you wicked generation, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And on the cross, in Matthew 27:46, you remember that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sky became dark. From noon until 3 p.m., as he hung on the cross, the sky became absolutely dark. And you remember how Jesus described hell, a place of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew 27:46 says, about the ninth hour, then at 3 p.m., at the end of this darkness, where he's experiencing hell itself for our sins, the infinite weight that we would have endlessly had to bear in hell, the wrath and curse of God and in flames. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken of God. One of the greatest mysteries. He lost fellowship with his Father. The only time he does not refer to God as his Father. As he's experiencing God as pure judge, punishing him for our sins and wickedness on the cross, bringing the torments of hell as our substitutionary sacrifice, our Redeemer. And he died, committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. Paul said this in Philippians 2:8, that he, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to save us from our sins. And he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. Mark 15:45-46 says this, so when Pilate found out from the centurion that Jesus was already dead, he granted the body to Joseph, a rich man. Then he brought fine linen, took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him, he buried him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. The Romans were expert executioners. They knew when one died. Burial is proof of death. Also, as part of Christ's humiliation to save us from our sins. The whole idea is that he is our substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us back to God, to restore fellowship with God. which is what we're celebrating at Easter. And in particular, we're celebrating Christ's exaltation, the beginning of it. The Baptist Catechism, in answer to question number 32, says this: by Christ's exaltation, we mean His rising again from the dead, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. Remember when you're thinking about 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? There are some who will be trying to count what happened and say, was it really 3 days and three nights? Remember, the Pharisees wanted the Romans to hurry up the death of Jesus and the thieves there so that He would not be hanging on the Sabbath. Their Sabbath started Friday evening at sunset. So He's there on the cross that day. Whatever happens in a point of a day counts as a day for the Jew. So because His hanging on the cross and His death occurred on Friday, it counted as a day. He was dead still at the end of the day Friday. Dead all day on the Sabbath Saturday. Dead still early Sunday morning. Counts as a day, third day. And He rose from the dead that third day, that Sunday morning. Which is why we meet every Lord's Day, every Sunday morning, for worship each week, and not the seventh day of the week on Saturday. All things have begun new in Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. By Christ's exaltation, we mean His rising again from the dead. His rising again from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that He was buried, and that He rose again for the third day according to the Scriptures. Triumphant over both sin and death. And then 40 days later, He ascended up into heaven, also a part of His exaltation, His glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where the two angels stood by the disciples watching. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And He is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And He will come to judge the world at the last day. Matthew 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the Father. And He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? Acts 17:31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead. Our Savior is Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And when He comes again, which we're waiting for right now, when He comes again in glory, He will have on His robe and on His thigh written, the Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 19:16. Help us, O God of our salvation. We need to be saved from our sins. What is the means of our salvation? Oh, provide an atonement for our sins in Christ, our Redeemer. What's the purpose of all of this? Point three, for the glory of God's name. Look at Psalm 79. Read verses 8 and 9 and verse 13. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. This is where Asaph is remembering the sins of the fathers. Of why The Babylonians came and destroyed them. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. Why? For your name's sake. And ultimately, for what purpose? Verse 13, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And notice he is talking about his own sins, to deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. Not just the sins of the fathers, but our own. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the whole purpose of pleading for salvation through Christ's atonement is for the glory of God's name. And he repeats it twice for emphasis. You remember, that's the name is the Jewish idiom or way of saying these are for the attributes of God to be shown forth, that he would be magnified and made known and apparent how glorious and good and kind and loving and merciful he is. We see it at Easter. We celebrate it. First question asks about God in the Baptist Catechism, and the answer says, God is the first and best of beings. God is the first and best of beings. Well, you say, if God's going to save you and me from sin and his wrath and curse, what's the best thing he can give you? What's the best thing he can give me? Himself. Himself. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 96:4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 97:9, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Or you think of another psalm by Asaph in Psalm 73, that God is my portion forever. It's all for the glory of God's grace. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God, out of this sinful mass of humanity, this sinful lump of clay in Adam, why did he elect and choose to save some? Why? Think of Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. Why? For the glory of his grace. For the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. And he goes on, we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. We're forgiven of sins in him, Ephesians 1:7. Why all of this? For the glory of God, Ephesians 1:12. Why did he send the Holy Spirit to apply it in our life, give us regeneration as we're spiritually in union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to be made a new creature in him, to be given the gift of faith and repentance? Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Why are we sealed by the Holy Spirit and given the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance? Why? Ephesians 1:14, for the glory of God. For the glory of God's grace, for the glory of God, for the glory of God. To bring us back to God, for God to give us himself so that we'd have a loving relationship with him again, that we'd be reconciled to him, at peace with him again, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Baptist Catechism, in answer to question number 2, says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The That whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And in that we find great joy, because we're in fellowship with God, pleasing to Him, we're acceptable to Him. Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever. We were created for His glory. You whom I have created for my glory, God said, Isaiah 43:7. And we're redeemed for God's glory. We were created for God's glory. We fell from living for that purpose in Adam and Eve. But now in Christ, He is recreating us to live for His glory again. Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, about 50 years ago, he wrote an article comparing the creation week to the week of Passion, the Passion Week, where God created all things in Genesis chapter 1. But when Christ entered Jerusalem, He came to recreate all things. In Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Being spiritually reborn in Christ, when we'd been spiritually dead, but now we're spiritually alive in Christ, means we've been raised with Him. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. That though we'd been dead in sin, yet now in Christ we're alive spiritually. We've experienced resurrection power in our rebirth. The same almighty power that raised Christ from the dead, we've experienced when you've been converted and changed. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I have faith in Christ. I have spiritual sight to see Him and live for His glory. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I've been made new in Christ Jesus. I'm being spiritually united to the risen Lord. That when He died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. When the Holy Spirit applies that to us in the work of regeneration. Christ is making all things new, and He's beginning with His church. And when He comes again, He's going to judge all, but He will create a whole new heaven and earth in which we will reign and rule with Him. But the pathway to glory is suffering. You and I indeed will be glorified together with Him if we suffer with Him. Romans 8:17. It's the meaning of Easter. Christ's humiliation comes before His exaltation. And that's the same for you and I as Christians. And to remember that in Christ Jesus, even though we may at times seem like sheep for the slaughter, think of the end of Romans 8, but in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. The church has gone through periods with great persecution and martyrdom and death for the cause of Christ. In our day, it's primarily ridicule, defamation, slander. But we must remember in all things that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even death. For you and I know that in Christ Jesus, us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. And to depart is far better than here. Philippians 1:23. For when we see Him, when He comes again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. We have sadness with miseries in this life and death. But oh, that you'd be filled with the hope that is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that death is not the last word. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's been removed. The stinger on that bee is gone. And Christ transforms it all for you and I. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. He who has this hope in him purifies him even as he is pure. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. We rejoice that these truths are grounded in historical realities. That your eyewitnesses, the apostles, experienced and understood with their minds, though mysterious. And you, by your Spirit, have granted us to understand the spiritual significance of these historical events. You have spoken. I pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith is grounded in experience. We have reasons for it. But may we always walk by faith, trusting in what you have said about the meaning and significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He has risen. He has risen indeed. May we live for your glory, whether we eat, whether we drink, and whatever we do. May we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. In his precious name we pray. Amen.